verse 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Second reading this morning is from Luke. Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying him, tell him, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as it had been told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in the heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Amen.
They went the shortest people in the world. I've also been told to preach from this side over here, because it means you don't have to move your head from side to side. Okay. If you can't see me, that's not my problem. Okay. Let's get started. Okay. Thanks again to the worship team, also to Kay for the music today. It's really uplifting. And as I've said before many times, it's so much easier to come up here and give the message when you've had that kind of worship going on before. So thank you again very much for that. I also want to thank a certain person for putting new lights in. I don't know if you've seen the spotlights up here, but I can read my notes now, which is really cool. It was Keith Mason put these spotlights up here. I'm not going to tell you how he put them in, so I don't know if his wife knows. So thanks, Keith. Brilliant. My early childhood recollections of Palm Sunday are from the church I attended with my family for most of my first 11 years. This is Beech and Grove Baptist Church in Watford, Hertfordshire, England. I just love that old church. The church fellowship has been meeting now for around 300 years, and the current church building was constructed in 1877, although the interior has been extensively modernised in recent years. It was a lovely old building, full of wonderful spaces and nooks and crannies for little boys to explore, with a curving mezzanine floor and choir stalls to run through between when we went out to Sunday school. Palm Sunday was always an exciting event alongside the harvest festival and Christmas time. I remember the whole church decked out with palm leaves and various other greenery draped over the balcony and the pews. But the sad thing for me was that it was just an event. It was probably due to my inattentiveness as a child, but I can't remember the actual messages of the significance of Palm Sunday. That understanding came later in my life. So what's the significance of this special day in the Christian calendar? Palm Sunday is the beginning of Holy Week. It's the first day of Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. Today is called Palm Sunday because when Jesus journeyed along the road to Jerusalem from Bethphage, crowds of people welcomed Jesus by laying down palm branches and their coats on the ground as a way to honour him. Let's imagine that we were in that situation too. The Jews were celebrating Passover. Passover is held during the Jewish month of Nisan, which typically is in early April on our calendar. It's springtime in Jerusalem, so the atmosphere is festive. Celebrating the Passover for the Jews was celebrating the salvation. Imagine all of us getting saved on the very same day. Passover is celebrating when God delivered his people from bondage and promised to bring them into the Holy Land. God commanded that they celebrate the Passover feast according to the law of Moses. Everybody loved to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Jerusalem was the promised land. It was a very joyous celebration. Normally, Jerusalem had a population of around 20 to 30,000 people, but during Passover, the population would swell to as much as 150,000. Historians tell us there were preparations made on the bridges and roads and freshening up in the city to prepare for the influx of people. Not everybody stayed in Jerusalem during the night. In fact, the Gospel of Mark tells us Jesus and his disciples stayed in Bethany and would travel the 2 miles into Jerusalem during the daytime. Passover is on the 14th of Nisan, which that year fell on Friday. Many went to Jerusalem early so they could make preparations for the feast and purify themselves at the temple. Jesus' journey began on the other side of Jericho, beyond the River Jordan. It was there he got word from Mary and Martha that Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was in Bethany, which is like a suburb of Jerusalem on the road from Jericho. After waiting 2 days, he tells his disciples he's heading to Judea again. Now, last time he was in Jerusalem, at the Feast of the Dedication, the Jews were trying to kill Jesus because he claimed to be God, saying, "I and the Father are one." But Jesus got away. John 10:39, again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. The disciples remind him in John 11:8, "But Rabbi, a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there again?" But we know Jesus is on a mission, so off they go to Bethany. On their way to Bethany, located about 17 miles east of Jerusalem, they passed through Jericho, where Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus on the way out of town. Bartimaeus and some of the others joined in with the already growing crowd of people who followed Jesus. Matthew 20:29 says, "As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him." 15 miles later, he enters Bethany, and we all know what happens when Jesus reaches Bethany. He calls Lazarus from the tomb. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was no small event. There were lots of people around because of the upcoming Passover feast. And not only that, Mary was surrounded by people who were consoling her. Jesus performed this very public, very incredible miracle of calling Lazarus out of the tomb after being dead for 4 days. John 11:45-46 tells us, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus had done, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." So now, the guys who wanted to kill Jesus a few months ago find out Jesus is back in town and is raising people from the dead. Jesus is now very famous, and everybody's talking about him. He's had 3 years to create quite a stir with all the miracles that he's done. We read in John 11:55-57, "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, 'What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?' But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him." So the stage is set. Jesus is now going to enter Jerusalem where everyone's waiting for him. As we look at the following passage in John 12:12-19, notice there are three distinct perspectives of the person of Jesus. Firstly, who does the crowd think Jesus is? Secondly, who do the Pharisees think Jesus is? And thirdly, what do the scriptures say about who Jesus is? Let's read the passage to you. John 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." The crowd sees Jesus as a celebrity ticket. What does it mean to say Jesus is a celebrity ticket? Well, seeing Jesus as a celebrity ticket means that they saw him as being popular, one who has influence to make things happen. The people had a desired outcome, and Jesus was the ticket to that outcome. A ticket gets you somewhere. It gets you something. But after you get what you want, the ticket has no value. Karen and I recently cleaned out our home office after quite a few years, and I came across a whole document box full of old plane and train tickets, theatre stubs, attraction passes, all now totally useless, except to remind us how much we spent on our travels. To the crowd, Jesus was their ticket, a means to get something they wanted. The people wanted a Jewish king. Jerusalem, the city of King David and King Solomon, was under Roman rule, but there was no Jewish king. Jesus would make a great king. They're giving him a king's welcome. In placing their coats under Jesus as he proceeded, they're doing what's described in 2 Kings 9:13, which tells us how they hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Yehu is king!" Waving palm branches was a symbol of victory and triumph. A Roman philosopher from around the same period, Cicero, said that one who has many victories is a man of many palms. The Jews used palm branches as a nationalistic symbol since the days of the Maccabean Revolt around 165 to 65 BC. It's believed Simon Maccabeus had a similar welcome when he entered the city to overthrow the Greek rule. Palm branches were consistently used to celebrate military victories and probably stirred up hope in the Messiah leading a rebellion. We have two large phoenix palms just outside the front door of our church, planted a few years after this building was opened in 1926. I couldn't find any evidence as to why palms in particular were planted, but maybe they were planted as a sign of victory and triumph to encourage us 90-odd years later. The people were shouting, "Hosanna," which in Hebrew means "please save" or "save now." The word originally was a prayer, requesting God's help, but it had become a cry of joy or a shout of welcome by this time in Jewish history. They were quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, and giving messianic titles to Jesus. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Everyone sang Psalm 115 to 118, the Hallel, or "Praise Thou the Lord," during the Passover season. So these words were fresh in everyone's minds. What the people were actioning was, "Save us, King." This wouldn't be the first time the people sought Jesus to be their king. Last year during the Passover feast, the crowd was following Jesus. John 6:2 tells us the crowd, a big crowd, was following Jesus again because of the Passover, and they were following him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. After feeding the 5,000, we read in John 6:15, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." This seemingly has become a pattern. Jesus shows signs, and the people try to make him king. John 12:18 tells us why the crowd sought after Jesus. Many people, because they had heard that he'd given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. On Palm Sunday, the people went and met Jesus on the road because they had heard he had raised Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus said, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign." The crowd saw Jesus as a celebrity ticket, not as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Their sin had blinded their eyes. They could not see the real Jesus because they were seeking to satisfy the desires of the flesh. They were seeking Jesus for the wrong reasons. When they discovered Jesus would not satisfy their flesh, they turned against Christ. Later in the week, Jesus, their political candidate for king, started saying things that were not very agreeable to their politics. For example, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." The crowd said, "We don't want a king who supports Caesar. We want a king who opposes Caesar. Who needs a king like this?" By the end of the week, the crowd became dissatisfied with their political candidate, Jesus. By Friday, the crowd was agreeing with the religious leaders and appealed to the Roman authorities to crucify Christ on the basis that he was claiming to be king of the Jews and not in service to Caesar. On Sunday, they were crying, "Save us, King!" And by Friday, they were saying, "Whoops, wrong guy." How people change when things don't go as expected. We want our fleshly desires to be met. Their flesh made them blind. Many times when Jesus or Christianity don't meet our expectations, then we'll just reject Jesus. When our expectations are not met, we become angry against one another and against those who don't meet them. That's the problem. It wasn't Jesus. It could have been anybody. They would have done the same to you or me. We do the same thing all the time. When our church or our friends or our loved ones don't meet our expectations, we reject them. As long as church goes my way, as long as Jesus answers prayers the way I want them answered, everything's just fine. Maybe the church doesn't have enough programs, or maybe it's got too many programs. Maybe the church stops singing my style of music. Or I wish the drummer would play a little more softly. If the church doesn't meet our expectations, how will we respond? If I don't meet your expectations, how will you respond? If your spouse or your friends don't meet your expectations, how do you respond? Jesus will not always meet our expectations. Jesus will not always give us what we want, but he will always give us what we need. There are many reasons the crowd leaves Jesus, but they all boil down to one common denominator. They leave Jesus because he doesn't meet their expectations. We have to be very careful and be sure to examine our heart motives. What's in my heart that will cause me to turn away and reject people, reject the church, reject Jesus? Ask, why am I following Christ? Ask yourself, why do I follow Jesus? What do I expect Jesus to do for me? Are my expectations biblical? Do I follow Jesus because he's the celebrity, the person with the influence to get me what I want? Am I like the crowd and follow Jesus because I seek to have my fleshly desires met? Jesus is not a ticket to eternal life, or a ticket to a mansion in heaven, or a get out of hell free ticket, or a ticket to a better marriage, or to be free of sickness, nor is he the key to a new car or house or job. You see, Jesus is the ticket to get Jesus. If we're not completely satisfied in having only Jesus, that means we don't want him as our saviour. We can all be a little bit like the crowd on Palm Sunday. Hosanna on Sunday and not too happy with Jesus on Friday. Through the scriptures, God shows us these people so we can look into the mirror and see our own hearts. Now the Pharisees see Jesus as competition. The Pharisees saw Jesus as a threat to all that they enjoyed and had come to love. Jesus was competition to the desire of the Pharisees' heart. Jesus threatened to take away what they longed to keep. They longed for the praise of men but Jesus was getting the praise. They desired the best seats in the synagogue, but Jesus was getting the hero's welcome. They gave tithes and prayed openly so people would marvel at their spiritual works, but the people were marveling at the works of Jesus. It's hard to keep your followers when the other guy is raising the dead. Jesus was stealing their thunder. That's why they sought to kill him. John 11:47-48. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, or council. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Their jealousy was so bad, of Jesus was so bad that even Pilate could recognize it. Matthew 27:18. "For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him." On Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, when they see the people crying out Hosanna to Jesus, they're outraged. They told Jesus to have people stop praising him. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're so frustrated because no matter what they try, it's not working. They vent their frustration towards one another. John 12:19. "So the Pharisees said one to another, 'See, this is not getting us anywhere. Look how the whole world's gone after him.'" They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders. But we can see today that their understanding of crowd psychology reveals how little they understood about what was happening spiritually. They said the whole world had gone after Jesus, when actually most of those people didn't really believe in Jesus. The world was after what they thought Jesus could offer. Imagine, they felt frustrated on Sunday. Think of how they felt about Jesus on Monday when he overturned all their tables in the temple courtyard. Jesus flat out told the people, "Beware of the scribes and the Pharisees." It's almost as if Jesus sees their jealousy and feeds it all the more. During this week, Jesus would teach daily in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes and the leaders were trying to destroy him, but they couldn't do anything because the people were hanging onto every word Jesus said. What the Pharisees didn't know then was that in just a few days, they would be able to convince the world, who on Sunday had gone after Jesus, to crucify Jesus on Friday. They were incredibly frustrated. They'd been plotting to kill Jesus, but their plans weren't working. Jesus was not diminishing in power. He's gone from rabbi to people now calling him king and putting palm branches in his path. All the attention they would normally receive during Passover was now being directed at Jesus. The people's reception of Jesus made their murderous plans impossible. They were going to try quietly to arrest Jesus in some back alley so they could kill him, but that wasn't going to work anymore. They hated Jesus so much, we see in John 12:10, that the chief priests planned to kill Lazarus as well. How very wicked the human heart can be. If Jesus just supported them, they would think he was great. Here we are, it's Passover, and the Pharisees are supposed to be the big men around town. They expect people to come to them and hang out in the temple and listen to them talk about the Exodus, or maybe people become pure, how people can become pure. Maybe they work for 2 months on their Passover sermons and another month on the PowerPoint. They were the religious elite. This was the most important holy city on the most important religious holiday, and they were supposed to be the most important religious leaders. Jesus crashed their party and got the attention they thought they deserved. Jesus even went so far as to criticize them, which made them even less important on the religious scene. What we see is that Jesus competed against their heart's desires. They desired fame, importance, self-exaltation. They longed for the praise of men, but Jesus was getting the praise. Just as Jesus said, the Pharisees honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from God. If their heart was close to God, they would recognize him and worship God's Son. Sin blinded their eyes. Like the crowd, the sin of the Pharisees kept them from seeing Jesus. Jesus' popularity revealed the heart condition of the Pharisees. The problem of the Pharisee is pride. It's not so much that they hated Jesus. They hated that their followers were leaving them to follow Jesus. They hated not being most important. They hated not getting the recognition that they thought they deserved. He got more friends and more likes on Facebook. Pride and jealousy is nothing new. The Pharisees were not the first to be filled with pride, and they're not the last. This happens all the time in our society. It happens in the church. In the early 2000s, I took a 6-month leave of absence from session. And you know, one of the worries I had, I hate to admit this, would people think less of me if I wasn't an active elder? It's pride. It's the same heart condition. I always show up for Working Bees, but he doesn't. Nobody notices. It's subtle at times, but so easy to fall into the trap of bitterness, jealousy and pride, even in the church. It's the same heart condition. Just like the Pharisees, our sin can keep us from seeing Jesus. Sin blinded the eyes of the crowd. Sin blinded the eyes of the Pharisees. It's not hard to imagine that on any day, any one of us being one of the crowd or one of the Pharisees. In fact, if God had not opened our eyes, we would be just like the crowd or the Pharisees. Sin blinds the eyes of all people so they may not see Jesus and treasure his worth. But the gospel opens the eyes of the blind. The word of God reveals our sinful heart and reveals the glory of Christ. The scriptures see Jesus as Christ the Lord. Jesus is Christ the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel. He is the Lord of lords, King of kings. The crowd was correct in their praise, but wrong in their heart. Jesus is Lord. Our knee should bow to him. We are to submit to his rule. The scripture sees Jesus as Christ the Lord, and Jesus knew the scripture. This is why on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus ensured the prophecy about him would be fulfilled. He sent two of his disciples on ahead to get a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. This was to fulfill the prophecy about the Christ, as it's written in Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The passage in John 12 tells us the disciples didn't see the prophecy taking place, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered the prophecy and what had taken place. During his ministry, Jesus said, if you knew Moses and the prophets, in other words, if you knew your Bible, you would know me, because the law and the prophets spoke of me. The scriptures see Jesus as the Christ. Before his ascension, Jesus would open the scriptures and explain all the prophecies to his disciples. The riding of the donkey is only one in the list of hundreds of prophecies about Jesus. Most striking are those which talk about his death. In Psalm 22, we read, verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Verse 15, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Verse 16, a band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. It's remarkable. Surely this is the Christ. Jesus knew what was happening, and he knew his hour had come. He was to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Think about the timing. In the past, the people had tried to make Jesus king. After feeding the 5,000, the scripture tells us in John 6:15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and take and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. In the past, Jesus also avoided the Pharisees. Matthew 12, 14-15. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Now, Jesus is not avoiding the crowd or the Pharisees. Previously, Jesus hadn't ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. In the past, Jesus would say, my time has not yet come. Now it's time. Now the time is perfect. Everything is ready for the prophecies to be fulfilled. During the time of Moses, the blood of the Passover lamb enabled the Israelites to be freed from the bondage of Egyptians. They were an enslaved people who were set free and able to enter the promised land. Once they were set free, they were able to worship God freely. The Passover lamb is a picture of Christ, a foretelling of the Lamb of God. When we put our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus' blood, we who are enslaved to sin are set free, and we're able to enter into the eternal promised land. When we are set free from the bondage of sin, we're able to worship God freely. The sin of the people and the sin of the Pharisees didn't allow them to see Jesus as the Lamb of God, but that didn't stop Jesus. This is why he came. He came to open their eyes and to set them free. Jesus came to die for the sins of the crowd and the sins of the Pharisees. 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, and later Saul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, would also be saved. Jesus came to die for you and for me. The very sins which cause us to be selfish and to seek to satisfy our flesh, like the people in the crowd, Jesus overcame. The sins which make us jealous and fill us with pride and self-worth, like the Pharisees, Jesus overcame. And when we are in union with Jesus by faith, we also overcome. What then is Palm Sunday? Palm Sunday is the day our Saviour humbly rode into Jerusalem to battle for our souls. Our King was riding to fight and free us from our sinful hearts. The Lamb of God riding into town for Passover. He was the sacrifice. He was coming to save us from the sin which blinds us from seeing his glory. The sword was drawn for battle, but it wasn't in his hand. The sword was aimed at our King. When the battle began, Peter used his sword to strike and begin the battle, but Jesus stopped him. That was not how this battle would be won. He picked up the slain ear of the adversary and put it back on his head. Our King was in the midst of battle. There was also an inscription above him: "This is the King of the Jews." He was crowned. He was lifted up so all may see him. And the battle began and the blood flowed. The blood of the battle still flows, and we are washed in his blood. The blood of that great battle still speaks, and it says to sin and death, "You have no power." A kingdom is established. A people are redeemed. The new Jerusalem shines brightly and forevermore, and her King sits upon the throne. He sits there right now. This is Jesus, Christ, the Lord. He has declared us to be his bride, and he is our bridegroom. To show just how much he loved us, he mounted a donkey and rode into Jerusalem to fight a battle on our behalf. Open your eyes and see Jesus. He is the Christ, the anointed Messiah, the King who came to save. Let us wave the palms, for he has gained the victory for us. Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, all glory to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that your word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has opened our eyes and revealed your plan to redeem a fallen world and to save us from our sin. And just as the prophets foretold and as the eternal God has commanded, may we be strengthened and emboldened to share this gospel message with all people everywhere, so that they too might believe in Christ and obey him. Help us to endeavour, by the grace of God, to obey our Saviour and King. All glory to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, for ever. Amen.